Turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark 13. We continue our study in Jesus' final days and turn to a lengthy text. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. Much discussed, much debated, much disagreed upon. Is Jesus here talking about something imminent or something in far off in the future at the end of the age, or both? And I'll be glad to share my view on that, and you are more than welcome to disagree with me, which many of you like to do, so that's fine. But let's pray quickly, and we'll look at Mark 13. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you bless our time together. We are grateful for the opportunity to worship you and pray that your spirit will be our preacher and our teacher and convict us of sin and guide us into truth. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Mark 13, by the way, this is a morning to keep your Bibles open or keep your Bible on your phone open, lest you get lost in the details and lest your eyes glaze over at some point and you wonder, what is he talking about? You might wonder anyway, but here we go. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And the last for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation until God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Well, that's a good word for the sermon today. I hope you stay awake as I work through a lot of details here. I'm speaking to you at 10 minutes after 1 o'clock Central Time. Welcome to our virtual audience. We had enormous difficulties this morning with the weather and the live stream, and I have a big congregation of three people here looking at me, probably all of us frustrated to some extent, but we had some heroic efforts from Heath Cross and Eli German and old Ben Hickok, and I'm sure I'm leaving someone out, but we trust you're able to see and able to hear and able to follow along. By the way, happy Valentine's Day. We had a very quiet Easter. As you recall, we're having a very quiet Valentine's Day, but I did do a little research and thought I might brighten your day ever so slightly with a little information about the animals and how much they like Valentine's Day. So, did you hear what the boy cat said to the girl cat? He said, "Your perp." I can't do that very well. "You're perfect to be my Valentine." I don't hear anybody laughing. It's terrible. Let me try again, a second effort. The boy orca said to the girl orca, "Will you be my Valentine?" I did hear a little laughter on that one. And even the octopuses get in on the act. The boy octopus said to the girl octopus, "I want to hold your hand, 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 hand." So, I know you're just roaring with laughter at home, and in this painful exercise with this very last one, did you know that even skunks celebrate Valentine's Day? Indeed they do, because they are very sentimental creatures. So, enough corny jokes for one day. I hope that'll last you for a week or two or more. On to higher ground. When is Jesus coming back? That's no little question, is it? And I can answer with absolute confidence, conviction, certainty. I can answer in three words: I don't know. And neither do you. No one knows the day or the hour. But we do know several things. First, we know he is coming back with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. He's coming back. We also know, secondly, that his return will be unexpected, like a thief in the night. No one's ever prepared for a thief. Thieves always surprise us. And when we least expect it, when people are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction, says the Bible, will come upon the unbelievers as the Lord returns in final judgment to execute judgment on the quick and the dead. And third, we learn that that throughout history, the Lord has given us pictures of this final judgment. He, Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, is a picture of the final judgment. The Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom in 606 B.C., and the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 are all pictures of the final judgment. They all foreshadow, point forward to a greater judgment at the end of the age. As we've said in previous weeks, people don't like to talk or think about or believe in the final judgment. People don't believe in the final judgment because they don't want to believe in the final judgment, because they don't want to have to think about any consequences for their worldviews, for their lifestyle, for their belief system. But I believe what we have in Mark 13 is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, primarily, in AD 70, but also a sobering picture. I'm sorry this is not much of a Valentine's Day text. If you did laugh at those corny jokes, that's the last time you'll laugh this morning, because this is somber stuff, and Jesus was in a somber mood. His death was imminent. But I believe this destruction of Jerusalem is the primary focus of this narrative, but also points forward to the great judgment at the end of the age. So let me say three things this morning. I want to talk about the timing and the trauma and the truth. And I'll try to be quick and not lose you in the process. The timing. Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And you look to the end of the narrative, or almost the end, verse 30. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, one of the fundamental rules of biblical interpretation, or hermeneutics, if you want the big word, is that we interpret the unclear by the clear. And what is very clear here is that Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, and says at the near the end of the narrative, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So obviously he has in mind something that is far more imminent than the final judgment at the end of the age. This discussion, was precipitated by Jesus' shocking statement that the temple was going to be destroyed. And the disciples found that unbelievable. It was a glorious facility, and one of the greatest buildings of the ancient world, and the center of Jewish life and culture. They bragged about the temple. Verse 1, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus spoiled their fun right away. "Well, there's not going to be left one stone upon another." However, from the disciples' perspective, and to their credit, they did not challenge what Jesus said. Instead, they simply asked for the date. When? When's this unbelievable thing going to happen, and what will be the signs leading up to it? And so the verses in from verse 3 and following through about verse 27 are all talking about the signs. And then Jesus answers the question finally again in verse 30, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And if you know your biblical history, you know that the Romans, sure enough, invaded in AD 66, laid siege to the city. 4 years later, the city was destroyed. The temple was demolished. Jesus' words came to pass. Not one stone was left upon another. So much so that the eminent historian Josephus said this: "There was left nothing to make those who came there believe it had ever been inhabited." Complete destruction. Jesus' words came to pass. Heaven and earth may pass away, but never his words. That's the timing. Now, what about the trauma? And when I say trauma, I'm talking about all the signs, all the trouble, all the distress. And as best I can tell, there are six signs here that would be categorized as traumatic. And a couple of good ones, which I'll touch on. But let me just run through these quickly. I hope your Bibles are still open. Verse 6, and also over in verse 21, 22, false messiahs. First sign, false messiahs. "Many will come in my name saying, I am he." Second traumatic sign, wars and rumors of war. Verse 7. Third, earthquakes, famines, so-called natural disasters. Fourth, persecution. Verse 9. They will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Fifth traumatic sign, down in verse 14, the abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where you ought not to be, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the sixth traumatic sign, verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. What of the positive, happier signs? Two of them. Verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. We're still working on that, aren't we? And verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So I don't know about you, but I read these things and it just sounds an awful lot like the second coming and the final judgment. This is what I've been conditioned to think, and it's my first reaction. However, let us not forget the context. What a glorious temple we have here. Not one stone will be left upon another. Well, when's this going to happen? And what are the signs leading to it? Mentioning the signs. And finally, the answer, this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. Well, okay, it begs the question. Let's just take the last traumatic sign, verse 24, speaking of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and so forth and stars falling from the heaven. Did that happen in AD 70? Not that I've heard. Not that I've read. Maybe he's up on it. We can ask him about it. What we have here, I believe, is what the really smart people call prophetic vocabulary. Language that the prophets often used and that was used here by the Lord himself. Language that Jesus' audience was very familiar with. We're not, but they were. Language, symbolic language of cosmic upheaval, cosmic distress, used to describe the fall of nations and cities. And so, for example, that passage Heath read earlier from the second chapter of Joel, the Pentecost prophecy, the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh, you're familiar with that, Joel chapter 2. As Joel pointed to Pentecost, you notice that in the very same breath, the very same context, he also pointed forward to AD 70, it appears, because he pointed forward to the same kind of cosmic trouble. The moon will turn to blood and the sun will be darkened before this great and awesome day of the Lord. So he's inextricably linking these two events, Pentecost and some other trauma. And I believe that Pentecost signaled the new covenant, and also serve as a prelude to the Holocaust, if we may use that term, the Holocaust of AD 70, when the old covenant was emphatically ended and Israel was, in a sense, excommunicated, came under the judgment of God. You know their history. You know they had a bad, nasty habit of killing the prophets and stoning those that had been sent to them. And now they were on the precipice of killing the Son of God, the prophet, priest, and king, committing the most heinous crime, the most heinous sin in history. And because they broke the covenant, they had to experience the curses of the covenant, as God forewarned way back there in Deuteronomy 27, 28, somewhere back there. And so it was a holocaust of sense for the Jewish people. And this explains why Jesus wept at his triumphal entry. As he looked over the city, he wept. You remember that? Not so much for himself and for what was to befall him, but he wept for the city and for the people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. If only you had known the way that would bring you peace, but you would not. Instead, time and time again, the stiff-necked, rebellious people rejected those that God had sent to them, and so the curses of the covenant would befall them as a consequence. Jesus' fate was sealed, but so was theirs. And as they, you remember when they called out for his crucifixion, they actually had the nerve to say, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And guess what? It was. It's a big deal to break the covenant. It's a big deal to be in covenant with God as they were, his chosen people. High privilege and high blessing. And a very unfortunate thing to continually, repeatedly throughout history, break that covenant. And so Jesus was near the end of his life. His mood was very somber. His fate was sealed, but so was theirs. Well, what about these other signs, these other traumatic signs? Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation. What in the world is that? I think if you read Luke's account, it's a little bit clearer. But I think it's a reference to the Roman invasion of Jerusalem when they encircled the city and they barricaded the city and they hemmed the people in and they slaughtered by the thousands the Jewish people in the temple area. And Jerusalem, the holy, so-called holy city, became desolate. Well, what about persecution? Verse 9, be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues and so forth. Well, that's the story of those early disciples, apostles, and the early church, and Jesus. Next chapter, Jesus is hauled before the council, hauled before the high priest. The apostle Paul had that experience several times in his life and ministry. The disciples themselves, all of them were martyred. I believe, check me on this, except for one, and that would have been John, who suffered exile on the island of Patmos. Well, what about the false messiahs? Verse 6. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And indeed, we know from the rest of the New Testament, there were many false teachers and much false teaching. And so much of the New Testament is dedicated to the repudiation of false teaching. The Judaizers, for example, in the book of Galatians, or the Gnostics in the book of Colossians. And so these things had an immediate fulfillment. They also will have an ultimate fulfillment. Some of you may say, what about these good signs, Jim? And verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And as I said a moment ago, we're still working on that. But as the apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, he said at that time, all over the world, the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. So he saw in his day that the gospel had already gone to the whole world. And finally, I hope your eyes aren't glazed over here, but verse 26, another good sign. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And certainly that reminds us of the second coming. But if you will flip in your Bible over just one chapter to chapter 14, you'll find some interesting words coming from Jesus on trial, before the council, answering the high priest's question, who said, are you the Christ? Chapter 14, verse 61. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You will see it. And we believe he did. When Jesus came on the clouds at his ascension, and then he came again in AD 70 in judgment, and he will come again, of course, at the end of the age. So once again, there's an immediate fulfillment, no question about it, in the destruction of Jerusalem. There's also an ultimate fulfillment that we need to be aware of, which brings me to my last point. What's the truth for you and me? I mean, this is all fascinating history, and movies can be made and books written and people make money off of these things. But for you and me, just the rank and file people, what's the point? Here's the truth. Verse 35. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come. Evening, midnight, morning. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. By which he means that we're to conduct ourselves and live our lives as if he might well come in the next 30 minutes. What will he find us doing when he comes? We're to be watchful, we're to be alert, we're to be vigilant, we're not to be careless or indifferent or scoff or become lukewarm about this idea of a final judgment. We're not to be cute, like Woody Allen one time, who said, if only God would give me a sign like making some large deposits in my name at a Swiss bank somewhere. Well, God does give us signs, but they're not necessarily the kind of signs we want. But he gave plenty then, and he continues to give plenty. And the point is, there will come that day when he will come to judge the quick and the dead. And it is absolutely imperative that we be ready and that we be serving and worshiping and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because this God that we serve is a consuming fire. The truth is, as C.S. Lewis said, he's not a tame lion. The truth is, for these people in Jesus' day, that the Lord Jesus said, you disciples, you better run to the hills. You women, pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that this doesn't happen in the wintertime. He warned about the siege and the consequences of that siege. Famine was a terrible problem, and people died by the scores and did turn upon each other. Fathers against children and brother against brother, and in the most savage, inhumane ways that you and I can possibly imagine, because they were starving to death and struggling to survive. The truth is that this was the worst tribulation in history. And were it not for the sake of the elect, had those days not been shortened, not a single one would survive. And the truth is for you and me, in our context, that if God treated his own people this way, his own apostate people this way, how will he treat us if we apostatize, if we become cute and lukewarm and scoff, live in sin and so forth? It's what Paul said to the Romans. You know, if God did not spare the natural branches, his people, Israel, why would we think he would spare us? Why would we presume upon his mercy and grace? And so Paul says, behold, therefore, the severity and the kindness of God, severity toward Israel, kindness toward the Gentiles, as long as we persist in his kindness. We can't run to the hills. Hills don't do us any good, do they? The truth is, we're called upon to run to Jesus. Run to our Savior. He alone can save us from the wrath to come by taking our place. He went to hell so we can go to heaven. What does the hymn writer say? But Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He is our hiding place, as Corrie ten Boom said. He's our refuge and our strength, as the psalmist said. He's our mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing, as Martin Luther said. He's already been so gracious to us to give us these warnings and to give us these pictures. And what person in his right mind would scoff or be ill-prepared, be asleep at the time of his second coming. We've got bad weather today. I know you know that. And we've had bad weather for several days. And you saw perhaps yesterday the bad traffic accident on 840. Freezing rain, number of cars involved. And 2 or 3 days before that, a big one out in Fort Worth, Texas, 100 cars and 5 or 6 fatalities. And if you saw those pictures, those cars were ugly. And it reminded me of what happened in Tetsfield, England, in a little parish, a little village rather, in the parish of Surrey, England. This was in December of 1984. Interestingly, this happened at 6:15 a.m. in the morning, same time as the problems occurred out in Fort Worth. And let me just read this description to you. 6:15 a.m., a truck carrying huge rolls of paper was involved in an accident and blocked the traffic lanes. In moments, the highway was a scene of mounting carnage as one car after another piled into the wreckage, accumulating on the pavement. 10 were killed, many more injured. A police car arrived, and 2 officers ran back up the highway to stop oncoming traffic. They shouted at the top of their voices, but most drivers took no notice and sped right by to crash into the disaster ahead. The officers then began picking up traffic cones and hurling them at the windshields of the oncoming cars in a desperate attempt to stop them. One officer was in tears as the cars went by, and he waited for the sickening sound of impact as the cars disappeared into the fog ahead and crashed into the wreckage. It was all caused by very dense fog. Well, that's a chilling picture, and yet the same sort of thing we have here. See the Lord Jesus waving at us. See him hurling traffic cones at us. See him graciously providing one warning after another, because there's trouble ahead. There may be disaster ahead if we're not awake and alert. How shall we escape, the Bible says, if we neglect such a great salvation? Father, we thank you for these warnings, and bless you for your kindness to us. Spare us from your severity, we pray. Give us grace to watch, to prepare, and to be ready by living in accordance with your will. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.